This morning's scripture is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1, 4, 7 through 10, 13 and 16, as well as chapter 12, verse 13. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This is also vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you as we go into your word to hear what you have to say to us, to hear you speak to us. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold Christ. Would you open our hearts to receive his word, that they may dwell richly within us. And we ask, God, that you would be glorified and that we would be edified to love and to serve and to honor you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 years ago, the Harvard Business Review published an article titled, "Why Americans Are So Impressed by Busyness." And in this article, they speak of a shift that's occurred in American society concerning status signals. You see, throughout much of the 20th century, status in society was primarily signaled by the amount of leisure time you could afford. The more leisure time you had, the more powerful, wealthy, and successful you must be. But in the 21st century, there's been a shift. No longer is status primarily signaled by how much leisure time you could afford, but rather how busy you are. And perhaps this is unsurprising to you. After all, ask the people around your office how they're doing, and some of the most common answers you'll receive is, "I'm so busy. My schedule is so crazy. I have so much work to do." And to be quite honest, I think it's safe to say that we're all guilty of having said something similar at one point. But this doesn't just happen in our workplace. It happens in other areas of our lives as well. We become busy with parenting. We become busy with family. We become busy with school. No matter the cause of our busyness, the truth is we are a busy people. But why? In our 21st century American society, I believe that we become busy because we value ambition. We live in a society that deeply values achievement and advancement, a society that values hard work and drive, motivation and success. And we value these things so much that to be the opposite, to not be busy, is often seen as being lazy or undetermined. If you're not convinced, let's try taking this at another angle. If you're not busy at work, then are you really being a good employee? Shouldn't you be proactive by taking the initiative to take on more projects? And if you're not busy parenting, then are you really being a good parent? Shouldn't you be planning family vacations, spending more time with your kids, or preparing meals for the week? If you're not busy studying, then are you really being a good student? Shouldn't you be reviewing your notes or trying to get ahead on your assignments? Even if you're on break, shouldn't you be doing a summer internship? Now, I'm not saying all of this to show how busyness or ambition are bad, but rather to show the relationship that exists between our busyness and our ambition. To show how our ambition can manifest in the things that we are busy with. To show how our ambition can manifest in the things that we are toiling and striving for. Which leads me to ask, what is this all for? Why are we so busy being busy? Well, if you've been following along in our sermon series in Ecclesiastes, you know what our friend Qohelet's answer would be. It's all vanity. It's all meaningless. One of the things I've really come to appreciate about Ecclesiastes is how it doesn't shy away from asking the tough questions. Every time that Qohelet asks the question, what's the point of blank? It also forces us to soberly look at our own world and our lives and to ask the same thing. What is the point of blank? In our passage today, Qohelet observes his world and his society, and he observes life under the sun and questions and considers today this topic of ambition. And as he does so, we too are called to observe, question, and consider it as well. And so today we're going to take this topic of ambition, and with Qohelet we're going to consider just two things. One, the dangers of misguided ambition, and two, how to develop godly ambition. So one, the dangers of misguided ambition, and two, how to develop godly ambition. So the dangers of misguided ambition. The first danger that Qohelet lists is he says that misguided ambition can cause oppression. And we see this in verse 1. Qohelet says that he has observed all the oppression that is happening in the world, and he points out this commonality. On the side of the oppressors, there is power. But on the side of the oppressed, there are only tears. There's no comfort. Now, this observation on its own doesn't tell us all too much about the relationship between ambition and ambition and oppression. But when we take Qohelet's observation in light of the other parts of Scripture, we can begin to see how these things are tied together. When we see oppression in the Bible, we often see two things happening. One, we often see a person or people who are ambitious for gain or for control. And two, we often see the abuse and misuse of power in order to gain or control. So for example, we see this in Exodus 1. The Egyptians and the Israelites. Pharaoh saw that the Israelites in Egypt were growing too large, and he was afraid that they would overtake them and be too strong for them. And so Pharaoh's ambition to remain as king and powerful causes him to abuse his power to control the Israelites by enslaving them and ruthlessly making their lives bitter with hard and miserable work. We see this in Ezekiel 22 when God speaks against his people in Jerusalem. The misguided ambition of Jerusalem's prophets causes them to abuse their power to carry out violence in order to gain treasure and take precious possessions. And it says, increasing the numbers of widows in their midst. The misguided ambition of the people of Jerusalem causes them to abuse their status as citizens, to deny justice to sojourners, and instead extort them for their own selfish gain. And we see this in our own country, with this history of slavery and segregation, the ongoing issues of racial injustice and sexual abuse or assault. Now, oppression, it's a strong word. And though we might not deny the existence of oppression in our world, it can be tempting for us to only see it as something happening out there. But if we expand our understanding of oppression in relation to ambition as any act of pushing or keeping people down for the sake of personal gain, then we begin to see that oppression is not just something that happens out there, but also in here. For example, parents, I'm going to pick on you for just a little bit, so please forgive me. When you yell at your child, is it because you're genuinely looking out for them? Such as when they run out into the middle of the street where cars are passing by, and so you want them to return to safety? Or do you yell at them because what they've done reflects poorly upon you and gets in the way of your ambition to be seen as a good parent? See, the danger of misguided ambition is that in its pursuit for gain, for greatness, for achievement, for success, it often leads to the abuse and misuse of power, however little that power may be, to push to keep others down. So that's our first danger. The second danger that Qohelet lists is, he says, misguided ambition is rooted in envy. Verse 4. Qohelet again looks out at his world and he observes all the hard work and toil that people go through, and he concludes that the motivation behind all this striving is envy towards one's neighbor. Unlike oppression, which seeks to push people down and undervalues them, envy tends to elevate people and overvalues them. See, the danger of misguided ambition here lies in what motivates us. And what we see is that when envy is our motivator, it causes us to idolize others for what they have, for what they're able to do, for what they've accomplished. Essentially, it turns them into gods, leading us to desire to be like them and eventually greater than them. We see this all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. How does Satan tempt them? In a way, he taps into their ambition, making them desire to be like God, causing them, one, to forget that they were like God by virtue of being created in his image, but two, to feel like God was somehow holding out on them, thereby causing them to covet God and his wisdom. And so in their desire to be like God, they take and eat of the fruit. And in sad irony, their image of God is broken. And they depart from true wisdom, which says to fear God and to keep his commandments. Have you ever felt like God was holding out on you? Perhaps there's been something you've been praying for, but for some reason, God hasn't given you what you want. And yet you look around and you see other people who do have what you've been praying for, which causes you to grow angry or hopeless towards God and envious of others. If you attended City Line when we were back in settlement, you may remember a sermon where I shared a story of how I stole my parents' car. Well, buckle in, because I'm about to give you a little bit more about high school Dan. You see, growing up, I had a sense that my family was struggling financially. And there would be times where I would pray, asking God to provide for my family. And really, it was because I was jealous of all my friends whose families were so rich and could afford anything that they wanted. And on top of that, it didn't seem fair that my parents, who were hardworking, God-fearing people, were struggling. Yet other parents who had shady business practices or questionable integrity seemed to be thriving. And so being angry and hopeless towards God and envious of others and what they were able to afford and wanting to be like them, I began to shoplift. And I justified it to God and to myself, saying, well, since you're not going to be helping my parents, I'll help my parents by shoplifting so that they can put their hard-earned money towards paying the bills instead. Out of my envy of my crazy rich Asian friends, I elevated them as my gods, and I desired to be like them. At the cost of what? At the cost of true wisdom and fulfillment, which should really only be found in God. We can see this also in the story of Joseph and his brothers. The brothers, blinded and motivated out of envy of Joseph being the favorite son, they come up with this plan to sell him as a slave and fake his death as an excuse to give to their father. What should have been familial, brotherly love was replaced by idolatrous envy and hate. Let me ask you, have you ever been envious of your sibling? Perhaps your brother or sister was the favored child, and you're jealous of that. So much so that you could no longer see them as your brother or sister or even family, but rather as your competition, as a rival, maybe even your enemy. And lastly, we see this in the life and death of Jesus, who was delivered up because of the envy and jealousy of the Jewish leaders. And apparently their jealousy was so obvious that the gospel state that even Pilate knew that the reason why these Jewish leaders were so upset and hateful of Jesus was ultimately because they were jealous of him. They were envious of Jesus and his success. And their envy leads them to deliver him up to be crucified. Their jealous anger blinds them from seeing Jesus for who he truly was, the Son of God, the very Messiah that they've been teaching about and waiting for. Let me ask you, have you ever been envious of someone in your profession? Maybe someone at work? Perhaps a coworker who performs so much better than you do and is receiving all the attention and praise from your manager and supervisors. And while you might not want for them to die, you would not be opposed to see them fail. Students, what about in school? I remember in high school, a lot of people would used to jokingly say how much they hated those people who didn't have to study and could still get an A, or at least do better than them. And I remember how many of those people would cheat on their exams and assignments so that they could do as well as them. Those people. The danger of misguided ambition here is the way in which envy elevates people to a place that only God can rightfully be in. Envy blinds us from being able to see others as our neighbor and transforms them into idols that we desire to be like and eventually want to be greater than. It creates in us this twisted kind of love towards them as our gods, and yet also this jealous bitterness as our rivals, or worse, as our enemies. The last danger, misguided ambition sacrifices community. In the remaining verses, Qohelet speaks of a man who, out of his striving and toil and pursuit for gain, sacrifices and essentially cuts himself off from community, which is seen here by the absence of a son or a brother in his life. Furthermore, Qohelet says that despite all the riches that his hard work has brought him, he's never stopped to ask that critical question, what's all this for? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? We have here a picture of a man who's sacrificed everything to have it all, and yet at the end of the day is not satisfied and finds himself alone with no one to share his toil and riches with. It brings to mind the character of Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol, a man who's worked hard to accumulate and build all this wealth, yet is incredibly miserable and a cranky man with no one to share his riches with and no deep relationships in his life. His past has deeply scarred him from enjoying and engaging in the festivities of Christmas, one of which is gathering with loved ones. And in an attempt to heal his wounds, he cuts himself off from community and buries himself deep in his work to find fulfillment. He never stops to ask if he's actually satisfied. It's interesting here how Qohelet counters this misguided ambition with the presence of community. It's one of the very few things that Qohelet says good things about without later saying, but in the end, even that is vanity. He speaks well of having someone to share in the reward that comes from your toil. He speaks of the benefit of having someone by your side when trouble comes, that you don't have to face it alone, that if you fall, there is someone to pick you up. He says it's better for someone to be young, poor, and wise than to be an older king who's foolish and doesn't know how to take advice anymore because essentially he's cut himself off from other people. See, unlike oppression, which pushes people down, and unlike envy, which elevates people, here we see the act of pushing people away and pulling into ourselves. And unlike oppression and envy, which misunderstand the image of God in others, here we see the misunderstanding of image of God in ourselves. It's interesting, isn't it, how of all the things that God creates, the only thing he says that is not good is for man to be alone. A part of what it means to be created in God's image is that we were not created to live in isolation, but rather in relationship with God, with his people, with creation. And so to cut ourselves off from community for the sake of pursuing a fulfilled life really is to miss the point of how we were created and what we were created for. Knowing this, why then is it that we shy away from community in pursuit of our goals? Well, in relation to the first danger, sometimes it can be because we don't see and treat others as being worthy of our time and effort. We can see them as being burdens and hindrances to our ambition or what we want to accomplish. Or worse, we see them as objects or tools to be used and exploited to help us gain what we want. In relation to the second danger, sometimes it can be because we see and treat others as our idols or our rivals. We see them as those that we should aspire to be like. And as we see, no longer are we driven by love for God and for others, which is a critical aspect of healthy relationship and community. But we're driven instead by an envy that twists our love not towards God, but towards others as God. And we also see that this envy then causes us to see these gods as those that we should be try to be better and greater than. And when it comes to that, well, would you want to be friends with someone that you're actively competing against out of jealousy? You don't want them to know you deeply because that'll mean that they'll know your weakness. They'll know your sin. They'll know what you love, what you hate, and who knows what they're going to do with that information. Will they use that to exploit you? Will they use that to get ahead of you? Isn't it better to just play it safe and keep people on the fringe of your community? The danger of misguided ambition here is the way in which we push people away, isolating ourselves, thereby robbing ourselves of the very happiness and fulfillment we are striving and toiling to obtain. So with all these dangers, we come now to developing a godly ambition. But first, we need to know, what does godly ambition even look like? Well, to counteract these dangers, I'm going to list these pretty quickly. It's an ambition that doesn't abuse or misuse power. It doesn't abuse or misuse power for selfish or unjust gain at the expense of others. Instead, it has a proper understanding that we are called to use power and that power is meant to be used to build others up, not push them down. It's meant to protect the vulnerable, not to exploit them. It's an ambition that's rooted in love, which brings me to the next one. It's motivated by love for God and for others. Godly ambition operates out of the deep understanding of the greatest commandment that Christ gives us, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor. In essence, it restores our understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God. And in light of that love, this love should bring us to relationship in community with others. It's not about pushing people away, but drawing near to them and inviting others into our lives. Again, it restores a proper understanding of God's what it means to be made in God's image. Because we see and treat people as valuable and worthy because they're created by God. We see and treat people as our neighbors and those we are called to love. Meaning we don't elevate people as gods, but can honor them in a spiritually healthy way that is no longer out of selfish motive, but in humble service. And this isn't just for introverts, in case you were thinking. It's also for the extroverts, right? Because community is not just about going to all those social church events. It's not just about going into a community group, but it's about developing love and relationship with people. Then we come to the next question, how do we then develop godly ambition? Well, simply put, we must do as the narrator of Ecclesiastes says in 12:13, to fear God and to keep his commandments. But we know that as sinners, we can't accomplish that on our own, because our sin will always twist and derail our ambition to be oppressive, to be rooted in envy, and to be isolating. In fact, to even try and attempt this on our own would be to completely miss the point of godly ambition, because it looks inward and centers everything around ourselves again. The only hope that we have is to turn to God, to turn to Christ, and to receive his Spirit who redeems our ambition so that it might be godly and holy and glorifying to him. It means turning away from ourselves and humbly surrendering ourselves before Christ and putting our trust and our faith in him. The only one who was able to completely and faithfully fear God and obey his commandments. The only one who didn't abuse his power to push others down in order to glorify himself, but humbly used his power to uplift the brokenhearted, to heal the blind, the sick, and the lame, and to show care and compassion to the weak and to the poor. He didn't use his power for unjust gain, but surrendered it to take upon the only thing that we lawfully and justly gained and deserve as sinners, which was punishment for sin, so that we might instead graciously gain his righteousness. No longer pushed or kept down by our sin, but promised to be raised in glory with him. Christ was the only one who was not motivated out of envy, but out of love for God and his people. Unlike Adam, who failed in the garden when he was tempted to take and eat the fruit in order to be like God, Christ, who was God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Christ did nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility considered others significant, more significant than himself, not by elevating them to a godlike status, but by rightly honoring and loving them as those who bear God's image. And when he died on that cross and he rose again, he sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to redeem our ambition so that we too may no longer live for ourselves or our achievement or just our success, but rightly live to love God and to love others as he continues to do his renewing and restoring work of shaping us more and more like him. And lastly, Christ's ambition didn't lead him to abandon or forsake his people. Instead, he drew near to us as Emmanuel, God with us. He drew near to restore our relationship with God so that we can enjoy communion and fellowship with him. He drew near to us to restore our relationship with others so that we can enjoy communion and fellowship as a family in Christ. But he did this at great cost to himself. You see, in his ambition, he didn't abandon or push people away, and yet he's led to experience the greatest abandonment from the very ones he would come to save. In his ambition, he didn't forsake his people, and yet he's led to experience the greatest isolation, witnessed by his crying question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet despite what his ambition costs him and leads him to experience, he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Instead, just as he tells his disciples, he counted the cost of what it meant for him to fear God and to obey his commandments. And he knew that his striving and his toiling would not be considered vanity, for his obedience would ultimately lead to his glory for him and for his people. Friends, this is how we develop godly ambition. It's by turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking into his face, by trusting and receiving his Spirit, which transforms us and assures us that to live humbly before God, to fear him and to live in obedience to him and his commandments, it's not vanity, but a life worthy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray and we thank you for your Son, Jesus, by whom we receive his Spirit to redeem our ambition so that we may live in a way that is godly and holy and honoring and glorifying to you. We thank you for this hope. And as we consider the ways in which the things that we are busy with, the things that we are ambitious for, God, may you redeem those things so that they might be honoring and glorifying to you and loving and motivated by love for you and for others. Would you teach us, would you help us by your Spirit to fear you and to love your commandments and to keep them? We love you and we pray all these things in your name.